For the rest of us, let me have you go ahead and turn to Romans, not chapter 14, but chapter 15. Romans 15. So we have young folks heading out here to junior church. We also have down there a children's church, if you will, that are even a little bit younger, on the kind of older toddler side of things, if you will. And let me just ask you to imagine yourself in that class. Imagine yourself amongst a group of toddlers. And they're conversational, and they have minds of their own that they have already developed by that stage of the game. But just picture a situation where you go into that classroom and there is one animal cracker remaining. Okay, right? The crackers have been doled out. There is, you know, the last cracker. Now let me ask you what you think the response of those children will be. Okay? Do you think it'll be this? Do you think it'll be, oh, you know, we should let Susie have that last cracker. She's been having a hard day. Or maybe it's, no, you know, Johnny has been so kind today. We should let him have the last cracker instead of me. Or do you think, would it perhaps be, I want it. You know, that's mine. Right? Now, most of you parents have probably spent a lot of time teaching your children to do that. You know, working really hard on the word mine, right? You know, it's mama, daddy, mine, right? You know, it's just part of that nature. You say, well, yeah, but that's just little kids. You know, I mean, but you know, you picture a little bit older kids, not too much older. And you know, we've all seen them. The guy who's standing there in the nursery or in the classroom, and he has one toy in this hand, one toy in this hand, one toy under this arm, another toy under this foot, and the one toy that he does not have in his clutch is somebody else is going towards, and he's trying to work his way over there to protect it. Because he wants that toy. He wants all the toys. And you say, yeah, but kids get older and they grow out of that, and to which I would say, oh, really? You know, I teach from time to time, junior high, I teach high school classes. I remember a case in teaching a junior high class. And there was one young fella in this class who had just a hypersensitive tendency to think that somebody was always doing something. And maybe sometimes people were annoying him because they knew they would get a rise out of him. But I'm teaching along, and he is sitting in class, and all of a sudden he just jumps out of his seat and announces to whomever was listening that they stole my book. Okay, he was a reader, and he saw what he thought to be his book sitting on a desk, you know, one away. And I was trying to calm him down. I mean, he just jumped up, you know, and I finally got him to sit down. Well, it turns out his book was under his chair. You know, his classmates knew that he liked that book. They had brought in a similar book, probably. Put it in within his eye shot, you know. But you know, there was that sense of that's mine. They stole it. And you say, yeah, but let's talk about adults, right? They don't react like that. To which I once again say, oh, really? You know, the difference with we who are older than junior high students, than little children, is that we just think mine, or I want it, or they stole my parking place. You know, we don't say it, or maybe you do. I don't know. But, you know, my point is this, folks. We tend to think that life is all about us. And we have a flesh that drives the mindset that, you know, that's mine. This is for me. It's all about me. It doesn't matter if you're a toddler, if you're a teen, if you're an adult. We're tempted to think that everything that happens should align to make our lives better. You know, more pleasant, nicer, easier, more enjoyable. And because of the fall and because of our sin nature, we all have that inclination. Now, I grew up as a kid in the Midwest, and I remember as a little guy, the Rodgers and Hammerstein, I don't remember how you say it, musicals were quite popular. You know, the most well-known one is probably The Sound of Music. But Rodgers and Hammerstein's first musical was entitled Oklahoma. Now, I've never seen the show. I don't know what the storyline is. But I did grow up in Lawrence Welk country, okay? In fact, some of you know who that is. Some of you have no clue what I'm talking about, okay? We grew up in Lawrence Welk country. In fact, my aunt was a cousin to Myron Florin. You know, a few of you that will resonate with something. Most of you it won't. But, you know, I heard all those songs from Oklahoma. And I've often testified of the power of music and the way it attaches to your memory. I can still remember those words. Okay? And here's one of them. It says this: "Oh, what a beautiful morning. Oh, what a beautiful day. I've got a beautiful feeling. Everything's going my way." And folks, you might say, well, what an optimistic thought. You know, and I am all about Christian optimism. Okay? I'm all about that. You know, as Christians, if anybody has a cause to be optimistic, it is us. But that's not the point there. You know, the point is this mindset that, you know, what defines beauty is everything going my way. What defines a good day is everything going my way. What defines, you know, everything is that life is all about me. And folks, that's how our flesh thinks. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not suggesting that we should be hoping and longing for utter chaos in our lives. Okay? I'm not suggesting that you should be wishing for some debilitating illness or hoping that you get fired from your job or longing for the day that your house or apartment burns to the ground. Okay? I'm not advocating, you know, kind of a masochistic, ascetic kind of view of life. But we're going to look at a text today that refutes the idea that life, even my own life, is all about me. And our text this morning is verses 1 through 4 in Romans 15, though really we'll focus primarily on verses 1 through 3, as verse 4 is more or less kind of a parenthetic comment that Paul adds. And maybe a different time we'll focus on that verse because it's significant and important, but it doesn't really connect tightly with the context and with what Paul is saying here. But let me read here verses 1 through 4 in Romans 15. Here's what Paul says. He says, "We then that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak, and not to please ourselves. Let every one of us please his neighbor for his good to edification. For even Christ pleased not himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of them that reproach thee fell on me." He's quoting from the Old Testament, and so it's kind of a commentary on that. He says in verse 4, "For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope." I've entitled the message this morning just along the lines of what we've been talking about there, "It Isn't All About Me." Let's begin with prayer. Our Father, I thank You for the opportunity that we have as Your people to gather together. And we have a chance here to set aside the cares and concerns and demands and pressures of daily life. And I ask, Father, that You would help us to do that. Our minds sometimes race, and we get distracted. And all of these things jump in the way and get in the way of the ministry of Your Spirit through Your Word. And so I pray, Father, that You would take away the distraction, that You would focus our attention. Pray, Father, that You would just prompt me to speak just what You'd have me to say and nothing more and nothing less. I pray that Your Spirit would empower Your Word. Pray, Father, that You would convict and convince and encourage and help us as we consider these few verses that we're going to be looking at this morning. We know, Father, that these things that were written aforetime have been written for our learning. And they are there to prompt us to endure. And they are there to encourage us. And they are there to give us hope and to transform us and to change us and to make us more like our Savior, the Lord Jesus. So we ask, Father, that You would accomplish those things through Your Word this morning. Might You be honored. Might You be pleased. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this message will be our third to last session in our study of Romans 14 in the first part of chapter 15. And that study we've entitled Dealing with Differences. And our review this morning will be brief, all right? So far in Romans 14, kind of the first half of the chapter, had one key theme, which was that we are to receive one another without judging. And then the second half of chapter 14 has this as its theme, edify one another without offending. And here's what I would suggest is the theme for the remainder of our text. We're going to be studying on down through verse 7 of chapter 15. But here the beginning of chapter 15 follows along this theme, please one another with Christ as your example. And frankly, I thought about just entitling the message that way this morning as well, because that's the heart of what we're going to talk about, this matter of pleasing one another with Christ as our example. And if I just kind of bring it down to a single sentence, here is the key idea that I want us to all take away this morning. Rather than following the flesh and pleasing ourselves, we should follow Christ and please Him by supporting one another. So everything that I say going forward from here is just going to be an elaboration, if you will, an expansion a little bit on that idea. Rather than following the flesh and pleasing ourselves, we should follow Christ and please Him by supporting one another. Now, as we begin here in chapter 15, what I want to do is go back just a little bit and see how our text this morning, verses primarily 1 through 3 or 1 through 4, fits into the flow of what Paul has been teaching us. And we're well familiar with where we've been and where we're going. But let me go back and read starting in verse 19. Paul says this, and he's kind of bringing a little bit of a conclusion to this second half, this part that has the theme about edifying one another without offending. And he says, let us therefore follow after the things which make for peace and things wherewith one may edify another. Okay, and edify means the idea of building one another up spiritually. Then in verse 20, he says, for meat, destroy not the work of God. All things indeed are pure, but it's evil for that man who eats with offense. So he says, be mindful of how you can build one another up. And he says, if you feel like you have liberty to do something, but it is going to be hurtful to another, you know, and in the example he's alluding to is the eating of meat, maybe eat meat that was offered to idols, maybe eat meat that, for whatever reason, someone with Jewish scruples might consider unclean, whatever it is. But he says, you know, don't let your eating of something, even though you might be able to do it in good conscience, don't let that be hurtful to your brothers and sisters in Christ. And in fact, then he goes beyond that, and here's the application that he makes, verse 21. He said, it is good neither to eat flesh, nor drink wine, nor anything whereby thy brother stumbleth or is offended or is made weak. He says it's good. Folks, it's good for you as a believer to adopt that kind of a way of looking at things. It's good for your family to have that burden to not be an offense, to not be hurtful to one another. It's good for us as a church family to have that kind of mindset. It's good for us in terms of our testimony. It is good for us in all kinds of different ways. And Paul says, it's good sometimes that we would refrain from doing something, even though we may, in good conscience before the Lord, have the liberty to do so, but for the sake of one another, for the sake of another brother, of another sister in Christ, it's good for us to refrain. Now, it's been said that a sermon is the elongation of a text. I think it was W.G.T. Shedd says that in his book, Homiletics and Pastoral Theology. And he says, so you take that text and you add to it explanation. Okay, Ezra gives us an example there of the explaining of the text is really the heart of preaching, but there's more. You know, Shedd says you give explanation, you give illustration, bring it alive, help people understand the implications of it, what it means, how we are to understand it. And then you add application. If this is what the text says and means, what does that mean for me? How ought it to affect my life? And then added to application is the need for argumentation. And here's why, folks. Because when you apply the Word of God, our flesh stands up and says sometimes, I don't like that. I don't want to do that. And so then you need to come back and provide some biblical argumentation on why we should follow the application that leads naturally from that text. And then there's exhortation. There's the appeal that let's do this. Let's submit to it. Let's not be hearers only, but let's be obedient to the Word of God. And he says, when you get done with that, right? You read the text, you explain, you illustrate, you apply, you argue, you exhort, and your time is done and you're done with your sermon. And you say, yeah, Pastor, if you could take about 3 minutes out of each of those parts, you know, we would do better. But he's talking about that. But, you know, it's interesting to me the way that Shedd lays that out. Is it's the application that prompts the need for argumentation. And really, verse 21 is where the rubber meets the road in this second half of chapter 14. This idea of edifying others without offending them, without grieving them, without causing them to stumble, without tripping them up, without casting a snare that will entrap them, without rendering them even weaker or struggling in their Christian life. And Paul says, in light of all those things, it is wise, it is good, it is proper for us to abstain, for us to restrain ourselves from doing certain things. And Paul anticipates that people are going to push back against that. And you see this in Paul's writings often, is he anticipates the objections that are going to be raised. He anticipates the complaints, that he anticipates those struggles, and then he adds the argumentation. You know, the classic example is Romans 6:1, where he says, what? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. And then he gives the argumentation. How can we that are dead to sin live there any longer therein? And Paul does that often. And he does not always state the objection, but we're left to kind of figure out what it is by the arguments that he gives. Okay, and so the first objection I think that Paul is attending to is the idea of, you know, when he tells people to abstain, is their objection is going to be, I need to abstain for this person or that person's conscience. What about my conscience? You know, why do I have to abstain? And from that we kind of conclude, okay, that, how did we come up with that objection? You know, well, it's kind of like if you listen to somebody talking on the phone. You know, if my wife is talking on the phone to her mom, And I hear her say, no, we stayed home today. What must my mother-in-law have said to her just before that? Did you go somewhere today? Did you do something today? Did you do anything exciting today? And she said, no, we stayed home today. Now, I didn't hear her say that, but I heard the response, and so I kind of conclude what was said before that. Or it's kind of like the game of Jeopardy, right, where you're given the answer and you're supposed to pose the corresponding question, okay? And it's kind of like, so in the category of U.S. presidents, you know, the answer might be, he was the youth pastor at Marquette Manor Baptist Church beginning in 2013. And the correct corresponding answer would be, who was President Micah Potter, right? Okay, so, you know, you listen to the answer and you draw a conclusion about what the question must have been. So when we come to verse 22 and Paul says, hast thou faith? In other words, does your faith allow you to do this or that? Says that's good, but have it to yourself before God. So he's anticipating the person saying, but I can do this in good faith. But my conscience is clear about this. It would be okay for me, I answer to God in good conscience in doing this. What about that? And Paul says, can you do that? Okay, can you do it in good faith? Good for you. But if it's going to cause a problem for somebody else, don't do it anyway. He says, have it to thyself before God. Have you ever thought about those words? Okay, have it. In other words, keep your faith, keep your conscience, retain it. And he says, have it to thyself before God. He's talking about the idea of faith, and it's good faith, it's good conscience to thyself in private. What he's saying is, you know, if it's not a situation where you're going to create offense, where you're going to hurt somebody, where it's going to be a problem, and you can do it in good conscience, good. Do it in good conscience. Retain it. Have it yourself. But if the circumstances are such that that could cause offense, that that could be a trip or a trap, that that could weaken the spiritual walk of a brother or sister in Christ, then some of you will remember this illustration that I gave. You know, eat your peaches under your blanket. Okay? You know, do it in such a way so as not to create that offense. Or refrain. Or hold back. And so Paul is arguing for the application here. It's as if he's saying, I'm not saying your conscience doesn't matter. You know? And if there's no one that's going to be hurt by it, then do whatever you do in good conscience. Do what your conscience dictates. But verse 23, he says, remember this, he that doubts, okay, the person who can't do so in good conscience is damned. He's condemned if they eat, because they're not eating of faith. They're not eating in good conscience. And whatsoever, you know, whatsoever they can't do in good conscience, for them, it is sin. And last week, we talked about this key principle. If you violate your conscience, God views it as sin. And so we want to be mindful so as not to create a situation that may result in another believer violating their conscience. So that's what Paul is arguing about. He's answering in verses 22 and 23 the objection about, what about my conscience? And that's what he says. Fine, if it's not going to hurt somebody, you live by your conscience. But if it is, you should abstain. But you know, folks, there are some of them, and maybe there are some of you, who still aren't persuaded. So here in our text, Paul is going to answer the follow-on objection that will inevitably come. Now, the first objection sounded pretty spiritual, right? You know, I mean, I want to be sensitive to my conscience, so why can't I just live in accordance with the dictates of my conscience before the Lord? You know, and Paul answers that. But when he answers that and says, well, if it's going to be a problem for someone else, you should abstain, you know what? Our flesh response to that is to pout and complain. You know, and the fleshly response to that is then something along the way, well, that, you know, that doesn't sound right. You know, why do I have to, why can't, I mean, that's not very fun for me. You know, I'm going to miss out on what might be a once-in-a-lifetime opportunity to do this. Or my kids are going to be deprived of this because of them. And suddenly, you know, those pious arguments about, well, I want to live in good conscience before the Lord, that application cuts through that. And our flesh wants to stand up and say, what I'm really about here is not so much my good conscience, but what I'm really about is pleasing myself. Folks, that's where our flesh lives. And it, you might tell yourself that you don't struggle with that, and I might suggest to you that you're struggling with honesty in your own soul, okay? Because we have a flesh that wants its way. And the Christian life is living and allowing the indwelling Spirit of God, the empowering of God in our lives to help us, you know, step away from the desires of the flesh and live in a manner that pleases the Lord. There may be some of you here, and you're dealing with that kind of an inward struggle. You know, but why should I have to, you know, be concerned about other people? Paul has made the case clearly, but we don't like that. And so we tend to push back against it. You know, you may have really liked the first part of this study where we said, you know, receive one another without judging. You know, and if you have convictions about things, have grace towards others. You know, if I have a narrower view on some things, I shouldn't expect that you have to comply with the dictates of my conscience. And some of you cheered for that section, and some of you were put off by that section. And then Paul, in balance, because he doesn't want people to say, well, whoop-de-doo, it doesn't matter what I do. You know, it doesn't matter what anybody else thinks. Paul says, no, it does matter. You know, so for you who are strong, you who have the liberty to do something, here's the caution for you. You need to be careful lest you do something that is hurtful to your brothers and sisters in Christ. And you may be here and you say, I don't like that part. Let's go back to the first half of chapter 14 and go through that a few times. Let's skip the second. Some of you may be the other way around. But Paul provides both of those thought processes. Because whatever the case is, life isn't all about me and it's not all about my convictions and my beliefs and my preferences and my choices. It's about living for God. It's about loving one another. It's about submitting ourselves and sacrificing a little bit for the sake of the growth of the people of God. And so once our flesh gets into it, you know, the objections get more volatile. And so Paul comes back here in verses 1 through 3, and he says, stop, listen to this. Here is what God is asking of you. And as I read these first three verses again, I want you to notice a word that Paul repeats three times. Okay, you pick it out. We then that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let every one of us please his neighbor for his good to edification. For even Christ pleased not himself. Now, if we take away the articles and the insignificant words, right, what is the word that gets repeated in each of those three verses? The word please or pleased, right? Okay, he says we're not to please ourselves. Let every one of us please his neighbor, for even Christ pleased not himself. You know, and the idea there of please is not please as in please and thank you, but the idea is of one of a person being happy, satisfied, you know, pleasing themselves, and wanting that everything going my way kind of a thing. Okay, and he says don't be so concerned that everything goes your way. Be more concerned that everything goes somebody else's way. Jesus didn't live his life concerned everything would go his way. That's kind of what Paul is saying here. You know? So in verse 1, he tells us, you know, that we shouldn't live selfishly. That we shouldn't live with a desire for everything to go our way. That's what verse 1 is saying. He gives us an obligation. See the word ought? We then that are strong, we that have liberty, we that can do things in good conscience, ought to. This is what we should do. This is what God is encouraging us to do, challenging us to do. We ought to bear the infirmities of the weak. Here's what we ought not do, and not please ourselves. So he gives an obligation there. In verse 2, here's how we should live. Here's the exhortation. Let every one of us please his neighbor for his good to edification. So we have an obligation. Stop pleasing yourself. Have a mind towards others. The exhortation, live in a manner to please your neighbor, to help them, to encourage them. And then here he gives us in verse 3 a preeminent example, an illustration of Jesus who didn't live to please himself. And so I want to make three observations here from our text this morning. And the first is this, folks. We have a selfish inclination. We all naturally want to please ourselves. In the passage in Ephesians 5, where Paul is talking about husband and wife relationships, he talks about the need for husbands to love and sacrifice for their wives. For he says, "For no man, and do it as you would do unto yourself. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth it and cherisheth it." And he's saying, you know, you naturally have a selfish interest in taking care of yourself. Have that same kind of interest in your wife, in meeting her needs, in sacrificing and giving and caring for her. That's what he's talking about. But implicit in that is the idea that, you know, by nature, we have a selfish inclination. I'm going to do something that I don't often do, but I'm going to ask you to say something with me. Here's what I want you to say, if you think you can say it truthfully. I am selfish. Can you say that truthfully? Some of you are saying, no, I never. Okay, yeah, yeah. Well, if you can, let's say it together. I am selfish. Okay, now let me add a little bit to that. You say this with me if you can say this truthfully. I am selfish every day. I am selfish every day. Now let me ask you, do you believe that? Do you believe that you are selfish every day? Now, maybe you're far more spiritual than I and you don't think that, but I am selfish every day. Most of you have manifested your selfishness already today. Maybe multiple times. You know, let me give you some possibilities. Maybe it was while you were driving here and some other driver took your lane or cut in front of you and you were a little bit selfish. Maybe it was at the breakfast table. Maybe someone asked you to get out of your chair and go get the juice and you didn't like the idea of doing that. Or maybe you, rather than getting out of your chair and getting the juice yourself, told someone else to do it because you selfishly didn't want to have to move. Maybe you used the last piece from the toilet paper roll and you left it that way to be a blessing to the next person who comes along. Maybe you have a household of young ladies and you're sharing the bathroom. And when your turn in the bathroom comes, you are oblivious to the concerns of your sister who's standing outside looking like she just had a fight with a Van de Graaff generator, okay? Those things that make your hair stand on end, right? And you're selfish. You don't care about her. It's your bathroom time now. Maybe it was the words of impatience in trying to get everybody into the car and to church on time. I've told this joke often because it just always tickles me. Maybe you're bored with it, but I like it, you know? It's this picture and the lady looking haggard and beat and worn out looks at her husband and says, "Next Sunday morning, let's switch. You get the kids ready and I'll sit in the car and honk the horn." Okay? You know, we live selfishly in different ways. Here, let's get close to home. And let me get for some of you, okay? Let me make a disclaimer here. Mr. Campbell did not put me up to this. In fact, he probably wouldn't even really want me to say. And I did not go to choir practice and look in the window this morning at 9:15. But maybe you weren't on time for choir practice. That's being selfish, right? Not respecting other people's time. Maybe, and it's, you know, not a horribly hot day, and I say this with nobody in mind, or not, you know, but people sometimes dress selfish. They dress in a way that will be a stumbling block. And folks, that's actually where this application is set in. I mean, that's what Paul's talking about here, doing things that could be hurtful to others. There are just so many ways that we make selfish choices. And almost so quickly and thoughtlessly that it does not even register with us. But folks, I don't know about you, but I am selfish every day. I think you probably are too. and it's sin. It isn't just, well, some little no big deal selfie. No, it's sin. It's really, you know, it's at the heart of our sin problem. You know, life is about me rather than life is about God. Life is about other people around me. We live very, very selfishly. And the help that God will give us with selfishness begins by being willing to say that honestly. I am selfish, and I am selfish every day, and I am selfish all the time in unimaginable ways. And Lord, I need forgiveness, and I need your help. And I need you to help me to see beyond myself and my needs and my desires and my flesh and my wisdom and my rights and say, you know what, Lord, how would you have me to live? So we have a selfish inclination. Secondly, we also have a spiritual obligation. We then that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak and not to please ourselves. Now this is the first time in this whole flow of teaching that we've been working through where Paul actually identifies those whose consciences give them liberty using the word strong. And the word strong there that he uses is from the same root as the word dunamis. You know, we talk about dynamite, but it's the idea of power or ability. And so he says, we that have the spiritual strength, and it doesn't mean as opposed to people who are spiritually weak, but we whose consciences are strong such that we have the ability maybe to be able to do this. We have the ability to make some choices. We that have that kind of strength in a particular situation ought to, we have an obligation to bear the infirmities of the weak. And the word that's translated weak here is different than the word that he's translated weak all throughout chapter 14. And the word that's translated weak here is just the word for strong with an A in front of it. Okay? And, you know, the word A even in English, same thing, same idea in Greek, it's called an alpha privative. It means the opposite of. Okay? Asymmetric means not symmetric, right? The opposite of symmetric. So here he says, we who are strong, we who have the ability to make certain choices, need to bear the infirmities of those who don't have that ability. Okay, so that's the comparison that he's drawing. It's not about, you know, spiritually superior, inferior. That's not what he's talking about. He's not talking about weak-willed. He's talking about the same thing we've been looking at all through. Those who have that freedom and that liberty to make certain choices have a responsibility to bear the infirmities of those who don't have that ability, who don't have that freedom, who don't have that liberty to make those same choices. And he says that we are to bear their infirmities. Now, sometimes we interpret the word bear with along the lines of put up with. You know, I got to deal with this. That's not what he's saying here. The word bear there is a word that means to carry, okay, to shoulder the weight, if you will. Mark 14:13, for example, uses that word to describe a man carrying, bearing a large jug, an earthen vessel filled with water. Okay, so what he's saying is, you know, where you have liberty, the obligation that you have is to shoulder the burden of others who don't have that liberty. To see their burden and their concerns as yours and to share in them. You remember back at the beginning, I gave you that little expression about we should, rather than submitting to our flesh and pleasing ourselves, we should seek to please God by supporting one another. That's the, you know, that holding them up, of bearing them up. Galatians 6:2 is a verse that most of us are familiar with, where he says, bear ye one another's burdens. Same word, same idea. Bear ye one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. Now obviously, Galatians is speaking very broadly, and the responsibility that we have to help each other and to support each other in all kinds of different contexts, but the context here in particular is that we are to bear the burdens in matters of differences of conscience. That is a spiritual obligation that we have to our brothers and sisters in Christ. Despite our selfish inclination, we ought to. Our obligation is to carry one another's burdens in all kinds of different areas, including adjusting our choices, adjusting our practices sometimes for the sake of edifying one another. Look at verse 2. He says, let every one of us, okay, if you're a believer, that's talking to you. It's not just certain of you, it's all of us. Let every one of us please his neighbor for his good to edification. And so our burden ought always be towards one another. And that means if I have a narrower conscience on something, I ought to have a burden to help one another, not necessarily by beating them up, by giving them grace, by giving them space, by encouraging them even though we may differ on some things. There's a time for talking about it. There's a time for not talking about it. But we all, every one of us, have an obligation to please one another, to please our brothers and sisters in Christ for their good, so that they won't be hindered in their growth with the Lord. We have both a vested interest and a spiritual obligation to do that. I say a vested interest because we are God's people. You know, I have a vested interest in every member of my family. I have particular concerns for them, burdens for them, want to be a help to them, want to be a blessing to them. And we are a church family. We are the body of Christ, the representation of Christ in this area, in this place, and we have a vested interest in helping one another grow and honor the Lord and experiencing God's blessing in so doing. I read an interesting verse this week in the book of Kings. And let me just a little bit of a preface to it. In the Scripture, temple imagery is sometimes used to speak about us. I mean, there's obviously the literal temple, you know, that the Old Testament talks about. But there are also references to us as individuals as the temple, as the dwelling place of the Spirit of God. And our bodies are a temple, that kind of an idea. So sometimes the temple imagery describes us as individual believers. And there are other times when God's people collectively are viewed as a building being erected. In 1 Corinthians 3 talks about that. You know, building one another up. And those, you know, building upon, helping each other, encouraging one another. As I was reading in 1 Kings this week, I noticed a verse that had never really registered with me before. And it's talking about when Solomon was building the temple in Jerusalem. 1 Kings 6, 7, it says, "And the house, when it was in building, when it was being built, was built of stone made ready before it was brought thither," before it was brought to the Temple Mount, "so that there was neither hammer, nor axe, nor any tool of iron heard in the house while it was in building." And I just never really registered that fact, but what it's saying is that construction of the temple was done essentially silently. I mean, there's people moving around and whatever, but you know, they would prepare, they would dress the stones in the quarry. They would know, they would have them cut to the exact shape, everything manicured just as it needed to be ready to be installed before they ever brought it to the temple. If there was wood, it was sawed, it was cut with an axe, it was prepared somewhere off site, and then it was brought to the temple. And the temple was built, and it was a place where there was almost silence in the building of that grand and glorious building. No hammering out the gold to make it a plate. All that was done off-site. It was silent there on the Temple Mount. And to my knowledge, no other building in history has ever been built that way. You know, its construction was so well ordered that it was almost silent. And folks, in some measure, it's like that in the church. You know, the Spirit of God is doing a work in different people's lives. And we're not hearing it necessarily. Over time, we'll see it. Over time, we'll be able to sense the difference. But you know, there's a lot of things that go on where we encourage one another, where we help each other, and a word is not even spoken. You know, let me just say that, you know, your presence here is an encouragement. You don't have to say a thing. You just come in and you sit down, and somebody is going to be encouraged by it. Somebody is going to be helped in their walk with the Lord by the fact that you're here. And maybe somebody has reached out to you and encouraged you, and they're doubly encouraged. Maybe you invite some guest, and they come, and their mere presence here is an encouragement to you, and it urges you to be more bold, to be more sensitive to the needs of people around you, and share the gospel. I mean, there's all kinds of things where God uses things, even in silence, to accomplish growth in His people. And one of the ways that is accomplished, folks, is when we are sensitive to those around us and we are looking for ways to be an encouragement to them. We're looking for ways not to be an offense, not to drag down, not to hurt, not to hinder, but we just have that desire to help one another along. And it may be a silent, almost imperceptible change. But you know, if you had done time-lapse photography as Solomon had the temple building there, you would have seen a steady progression of growth. And at the end, it was a glorious building. Apart from the sound. You know, God is doing and wants to do more and more in our midst. And it's little steps and small things, sometimes imperceptible, sometimes silent things. And we look at some of these things that the Scripture talks about and we say, well, it doesn't really matter. Folks, it does matter. Us being mindful of the burdens and convictions and needs of those around us matters. God will use it to make a difference in people's lives. So in our text, Paul lays upon us this spiritual obligation that we are to please others and edify them. You know, we need to have what I might call an others orientation. Our natural orientation is ourself. You know, we have that selfish inclination. And we need to recognize that and be honest about it. And purposefully and intentionally and asking God to help us have a view towards how can I help my brothers and sisters in Christ. Now, all of that, I think, you know, the Scripture is clear about. And yet, our flesh still isn't satisfied with that. Still says, you know what, but I just don't see why I have to give up so much. I don't see why I really have to make this adjustment. And Paul says, okay, let me give you one more piece of argumentation. Here's why you should be willing to yield your pleasure and your liberty. Verse 3, for even Christ pleased not himself. But as it is written, the reproaches of them that reproached thee fell on me. Okay, so here we have, Paul gives us a powerful illustration. He gives us the perfect and best example of why we shouldn't please ourselves, because we want to follow the example of the Lord Jesus. Let me have you turn to a familiar passage, Philippians chapter 2. As you're turning there, let me just describe what's going on here in our text in verse 3, okay? So Paul says, for even Christ, here's his reason, because here's why you should have an other's orientation. Here's why you should set aside your selfish inclination. Here's why you should meet that obligation to help others grow and develop in their Christian walk. Here's why, because even Christ, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the King of Glory, God in human form, even Christ pleased not himself. And then he quotes from the Old Testament, but as it is written, the reproaches of them that reproached thee fell on me. And over the course of the next number of verses, he's going to quote repeatedly from the Old Testament. But here he is quoting from Psalm chapter 69 and verse 9. And he's saying, you know, in essence, you know, all of these people, all of the God hatred in the world, all of the reproach towards holiness, towards righteousness, towards true compassion, towards true religion, All of their approach about those things, that all came to roost on Christ. And Psalm 69 is a messianic psalm. It's one of the most frequently quoted in the New Testament. I think there's 6 or 7 verses from Psalm 69 that are quoted in the New Testament and a number of others that are alluded to. And here he quotes that section from the end of verse 9 of Psalm 69. That idea of the reproaches of them that reproach thee fell on me. And if we were to work through that psalm, we'd see in verse 4, it talks about the hatred of his enemies towards him, right? The Pharisees, the Sadducees, the priests, they had been seen as the pinnacle of virtue, and now along comes Christ, and he teaches things different than what they teach. And he lives his life in a different manner, in a holy, more perfect manner than what they were used to, and suddenly the people saw them for who they were. And they didn't like it. And their hatred burned against him simply for living righteously and for speaking the truth. And verse 8 talks about how even his own immediate family members disliked him. Mark chapter 6 tells us that Jesus had 4 brothers and at least 2 sisters. The names of the 4 brothers are given, and there's a reference to sisters, plural. And in the imagery there of Psalm 69 and verse 8, it talks about how he was rejected and disliked by his brothers and sisters. Those of you who maybe had an older sibling who was really talented, it was hard to live in his shadow, maybe, her shadow. Imagine living in the shadow of someone who was perfect, sinless, of incredible insight, spoke the truth always. You can imagine that his brothers and sisters, he wasn't a popular guy in that home. Now later on, many of them, maybe most of them, maybe all of them, came to Christ, but you know, there was a time when they weren't. He suffered that kind of a reproach. Verses 11 and 12 tells us that people tried to humiliate him, that he mocked him. And we can read through the crucifixion accounts and we can see that vividly and in an almost alarming fashion. And he came here, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, not having to do any of those things, but willingly suffering for us. And if you're here this morning and you have never trusted Christ, the greatest and most glorious truth of all eternity is that Christ loves you. And He came and He shed His blood. And He gave His life on a cross. He died in the hands of sinful men. He became obedient unto death, even death on a cross. And He did that for you. And Paul says, there's the example of Christ. Ought we not follow that example? And set aside our selfish inclination. Christ didn't have a selfish inclination. We do. And so we're always going to have our struggles. But if we want to be like Christ, we need to set aside that selfish inclination and have an other's orientation and meet that obligation to have a burden for other people and help them grow, even if it requires sacrifice from me in terms of how I live my life. So let me read here in Philippians 2. Starting in verse 1, he says, if there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. And in our text, we're going to see in future weeks, in the last couple of weeks, there is an appeal that Paul has towards unity. He says in verse 3, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, pride, arrogance, but in lowliness of mind, in humility, let each esteem other better than themselves. That's what Romans 15 is talking about, right? Rather than that selfish inclination, let's look to the needs of others. Verse 4, look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Here again, he's bringing up the example of the Lord Jesus, who being in the form of God, in other words, one who was God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation. He left heaven's glory. And he took upon him the form of a servant. He was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself. And he became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And then we have that glorious truth that begins in verse 9, wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue that should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. But there's really the same picture that Paul is giving us in Romans chapter 15 and verse 3, or in those first three verses. Our inclination is to be concerned for ourselves. It's to look out for ourselves. It's to make sure that everything is going our way. That's our inclination. And Paul says, it's not right. We need to be concerned for how we can build up, help, encourage, be a blessing to our brothers and sisters in Christ, in particular in the context of the local assembly, the local body of Christ, the church. And he says, if we say we want to be like Christ, then let's follow his example in that regard. How he gave himself, how he sacrificed himself, how he had no concern for himself, but rather was burdened for those. He came to seek and to save the lost. He came to give his life as a ransom for many. He came to die for you. He came also to live for you and to show you what it is when God is a man walking on the earth, and to show us what he wants to do and accomplish in our lives. Folks, we're naturally selfish, all of us, in more ways than we can count. And yet, by God's grace, we can be enabled to live not simply for ourselves, but in a way that pleases God and that pleases others. And let me add one caveat that I should have said earlier. You know, we all know the idea of people pleasers. That's not the point here. You know, people pleasing is living for self, right? It's I want to be liked. I want to be appreciated. I want to be valued. I don't want to be thought ill of. I don't want to be thought crazy or weird or whatever. And so we please people because of what it does for us. This isn't talking about pleasing others in that regard. Paul here is talking about pleasing others for their edification, for their growth, out of concern for their walk with the Lord. That is our obligation, and it's rooted in the example that Jesus has given for us. Let me finish with this illustration. Shortly after the end of the Civil War, General Sherman's victorious army was scheduled to march in one of many victory parades in a large northern city. And the night before the parade, General Sherman called General Oliver Howard to his room and he said, General, you were at the head of one of the divisions that marched with me through Georgia, and you ought rightly to ride at the head of your division in the parade tomorrow. But then he said, but I've been asked to let the general who preceded you in command represent the division. And he said, I'm uncertain what I should do. What do you think? And General Howard replied, he said, well, I think I'm entitled to represent my division since I led them through those battles and led them to victory. And General Sherman said, yes, you are. But then he added this, and best I can tell, this is a true story. He said, but I believe you are a Christian. And I was wondering if you might be willing to yield your rights for the sake of peace within the leadership of our army. And Howard promptly said, certainly, I will yield. And General Sherman said, all right, I will arrange it so. And he said, and then will you please report to me in the morning at 9? Because you will be riding at my side at the head of the army. You know, folks, there's the picture we have of Christ, right, who yielded himself to the uttermost, and he is highly exalted. But the fact is, it is also true for us that if we would be willing to put God first and others first and set aside our selfish inclinations and live for Him, you know, God is pleased with that. We can please God by that. And God will, in whatever ways, be a blessing to us. And I say that not to twist up our motivation, but the fact is that's true. It doesn't mean everything will go our way. It doesn't mean things will be easier and nicer and smoother and less painful. But it does mean that God will work within us in profound ways, and He will use us. And we put ourselves in a position where He can use us to greater degree to advance the cause of His kingdom. And there is a contented life that comes from that. And there is that sensation of living your life knowing that God is at work in you and through you. We need God's grace to do that. It doesn't come naturally. In fact, it goes against our nature. But you know, God promises that His grace is sufficient for every need. That isn't just for particular elements of persecution or hardship. That means, you know, when we're struggling with our own flesh, His grace is sufficient. He has the grace to enable us to have the right kind of loving spirit one towards another and to follow the example of Christ. And folks, I would just have you think about what would it be like in a church where everybody is more concerned about the persons around them than about themselves? More concerned about how can I help advance the cause of Christ in this area? How can I help this brother or sister in Christ grow in their walk with the Lord? How can I help meet this need for this person? How can I minister in whatever way it might be? Imagine how God could use a church of people like that to make a profound difference in our community and in our own lives. Life isn't all about me, and it's not all about you. It's about Christ. It's about God. It's about others. Rather than following the flesh and pleasing ourselves, we should follow Christ and please Him by supporting one another. I ask you to stand to your feet for a word of prayer.